Would you please turn in your Bibles to a very familiar passage to most, if not all, of you? It's that very well-known passage in John chapter 3. We're going to read just the first eight verses. I've mentioned the number of times that John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. At one point in our nation's history, that was the most well-known verse in the Bible, but it is no longer. The most well-known verse in the Bible now is, "Judge not, lest you be judged." It's a sad commentary on the state of our nation and the state of the church today that such a transition would occur. But we're not going to get to verse 16. We'll just read verses 1 through 8. Verses 1 through 8 in John chapter 3, right after we look at the canons of Dort. If you turn in the back of your hymnal to page 903, I think. If I have that correct. Yep. Nope, I'm wrong. It's 908. We've been going through the canons of Dort, more familiarly known as the 5 points of Calvinism. Not that Calvinism is confined to 5 points. It's much more than that. But that's another sermon series. We're looking at the 5 points, and we are up to the 4th point today, the penultimate point, which is irresistible grace. The 5 points being TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace today, and perseverance of the saints next time. Want to read articles 10, 11, and 12. So if you would just follow along with me as I read them, please. Page 908. The fact that others who were called through the ministry of the gospel do come and are brought to conversion must not be credited to man, as though one distinguishes himself by free choice from others who are furnished with equal or sufficient grace for faith and conversion, as the proud heresy of Pelagius maintains. No, it must be credited to God. Just as from eternity he chose his own in Christ, so within time he effectively calls them, grants them faith and repentance, and having rescued them from the dominion of darkness, brings them into the kingdom of his Son, in order that they may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called them out of darkness into this marvelous light, and may boast not in themselves, but in the Lord, as apostolic words frequently testify in Scripture, and we shall soon see. Article 11. Moreover, when God carries out this good pleasure in his chosen one, or works true conversion in them, he not only sees to it that the gospel is proclaimed to them outwardly and enlightens their minds powerfully by the Holy Spirit so that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God, but by the effective operation of the same regenerating Spirit, he also penetrates into the inmost being of man, opens the closed heart, softens the hard heart, and circumcises the heart that is uncircumcised. He infuses new qualities into the will, making the dead will alive, the evil one good, the unwilling one willing, and the stubborn one compliant. He activates and strengthens the will so that, like a good tree, it may be enabled to produce the fruits of good deeds. And then Article 12. And this is the regeneration, the new creation, or new birth, the raising from the dead, and the making alive so clearly proclaimed in the Scriptures, which God works in us without our help. But this certainly does not happen only by outward teaching, by moral persuasion, or by such a way of working that, after God has done his work, it remains in man's power whether or not to be reborn or converted. Rather, it is an entirely supernatural work, one that is at the same time most powerful and most pleasing, a marvelous, hidden, and inexpressible work, which is not lesser than or inferior in power to that of creation or of raising the dead, as Scripture, inspired by the author of this work, teaches. As a result, all those in whose hearts God works in this marvelous way are certainly, unfailingly, and effectively reborn, and do actually believe. And then the will, now renewed, is not only activated and motivated by God, but in being activated by God is itself also active. For this reason, man himself, by that grace which he has received, is also rightly said to believe and to repent. And then John chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1, this is the word of God. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Question we're entertaining this morning in the sermon is, can the Holy Spirit fail? The topic of the canons at this point is irresistible grace. So if it's irresistible, we ask, can the Holy Spirit fail? And 3 points to the sermon, which outline we've looked at in other of these 5 points as well. What are the distinctive teachings of this point? What about those who disagree? What are the disagreements? How does one respond? And third, what difference does it make after all? Well, let's begin with an illustration. Two people, person A, person B, all right, hear the gospel, all right? Let's say they're on the street and somebody's street preaching. Person A, person B, both hear the gospel, all right? But one, person A, responds in repentance and faith. Person B just says, so what? And doesn't believe. The question is, what's the reason for those two different kinds of responses between person A and person B, all right? Those about whom the authors of the Canons of Dort are writing to refute, Arminians, all right, say that it's an internal source in person A. It's something in person A that made him, enabled him, qualified him to respond in repentance and faith. The Canons of Dort, by contrast, as we've read, say the exact opposite. That there's nothing in you or me or the person on the street corner, person A, that enables him, qualifies him, makes him, motivates him to respond in repentance and faith. Rather, it's an external source. It finds its external origin in God and in God alone. That's a summary of what we read in those articles, all right? The former, all right, says that being born again is a matter of my action. And we've made reference to this in the past, and you often hear it in evangelistic meetings or crusades, all right? How to be born again, and it's like an instruction manual that you can follow in order to have the result of being born again. So it's something that man does, all right? Whereas the canons, along with the Bible, say it's God's act. It's something that God does. It's something from outside of man. It's something expressly superficial. So we want to look at this morning, all right, irresistible grace, and we want to look at what's known as, and pardon the theological term, I'll explain this, but the effectual call of the gospel, all right? What do I mean by that? Listen, person A and person B are listening to the street preacher out on the corner, right? They're both hearing the gospel. The gospel goes to both of them equally, calling them to repent and believe. But only person A does so, person B doesn't. Person A is effectually called. That is, it works, all right, in person A, but not in person B. So effectual call. And then efficacious grace, grace that actually has its intended result. Allow me to quote from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which some of you know, some of you don't, but it's a very helpful document with succinct summaries of biblical teaching. And on this particular point of teaching, it quotes, I quote it with respect here. The work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, God does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. That is, it is entirely a work of God. So, is this what the scripture teaches, is what we want to determine this morning, or is this just some theological formulation that men have assembled together and put together their prejudiced opinions? Well, let's look at the scriptures. Look at our text, for example, John 3 and verse 3. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, emphatically, I say to you, unless one is born again," the word there, you'll see the footnote reference, all right, is anothen in Greek, which literally can be again or from above, that is, from outside oneself. Unless one is born again, born from above, he cannot even see the kingdom of God, no less enter into it, all right? Or look at verse 6, John 3, verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. If it's human, then it's human. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. A distinction between what is found original in man and what is found originating in God, the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." It is the Holy Spirit's work to do that. Or look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. Here, John is talking about Jesus coming to his own, the Jewish people, and his own not receiving him, all right? Verse 11, but, verse 12, "To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood," not from me, "or of the will of the flesh," not because I did something, "or the will of man, but born of God." God did something and brought forth new life. We find this in the Old Testament as well, in Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, in the promise of the new covenant to come, God speaks to Israel, and in chapter 36, verses 26 and 27, the Lord speaking through Ezekiel says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will renew the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit," uppercase S, Holy Spirit, "I will put my Holy Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." That which last time we noted is total inability. I do not have the power in my will, in my mind, in my heart to respond to God. God says, "I will put my Spirit in you and give you new life and make you able and make you willing to respond." You see this also in the New Testament in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm just trying to quickly scan the scriptures here so that you can see it's not just one verse. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 5. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So the gospel is attended by the Holy Spirit, which resulted in the conversion of the Christians in the church at Thessalonica. Or 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, last reference. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. We could multiply references, and I would encourage you to do that on your own. 2 Thessalonians 2, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. It was the Spirit who caused you to be separated from the world, or as we read in the canons, to translate you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved light. Regeneration, the new birth of the soul, is something that is wrought in us, not performed by us. It's something wrought in us by the Holy Spirit. Well, What do those say who disagree with this teaching? Well, there are a number of caricatures. One, on this particular point, is that if God's grace is irresistible, if the work of the Holy Spirit is irresistible, then men and women are being forced to believe and turn to God against their will. They're being forced to believe and forced to turn to God against their will. Well, this just is not true. If you're in the gospel according to John, look at chapter 6, John 6 and verse 44. Jesus here teaches, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." No one can come to me unless the Father draws him, right? So people are not being forced against their will to turn to God. The Father is working through the preaching of the gospel and through the work of the Holy Spirit to draw men to himself, not to force them, but to draw them, to work in them new life, to work in them new heart, to work in them ears that hear, eyes that see, to change their hearts, to make them want to do that. God doesn't coerce people. He recreates them. And that's the key. He gives them a new nature. Another caricature against this teaching, a difference is that, person A and person B out on the corner that are hearing the street preacher are both hearing the gospel, but person B doesn't respond in repentance and faith. Well, isn't he resisting the gospel? Isn't he resisting the work of the Holy Spirit that you're talking about? Isn't he rejecting that? Well, this is where it becomes important to distinguish between, a general call. Right, street preacher out on the corner is issuing a general call. He issues the promise of forgiveness of sins and eternal life to all those who repent and believe. Person A repents and believes, person B doesn't. The general call goes to both, but the effectual call, the work of the Holy Spirit in working with the gospel preached is only at work in person A. Person B, the Holy Spirit is not working with them. The Holy Spirit works with the Word, all right, as we saw in some of the verses we considered, to convert person A, and the Holy Spirit doesn't work in person B. Now, we've already dealt with matters of fairness and other things with respect to objections to this in previous sermons, so I'm not going to belabor the point. Simply that there is a distinction between those two. Is the Holy Spirit at work or is he not? Many people hear the gospel. Many people hear the gospel preached here in this church every Sunday. Many people hear the gospel preached in many churches throughout the metropolitan area, throughout the United States, each and every Sunday. Not everybody responds. That's not because of something in them. It's because the Holy Spirit has not chosen to work in those individuals. Well, we could go on here, but for time's sake, why is this important? After all, what difference does it make? Is this just some esoteric point of doctrine that academics like to discuss and argue about, and theologues that follow these things like to get together and argue about, and one thing or the other? Does it really make any difference whatsoever? Well, I would submit to you that it does. I would submit to you that it does. The first thing is the importance of preaching. Look in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. It's a familiar passage to many, if not most, Christians. Romans chapter 10. The familiar verse, verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, right? But then a sequence of questions follows. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed, right? So everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how will they call on him, on the name of the Lord, in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him, that is the Lord, right? And whom they have never heard. There is no of there in the Greek text, all right? There is no of. How are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear the Lord without someone preaching? So preaching is the means by which people will hear the voice of Jesus Christ, all right? And then verse 17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The Holy Spirit works with the word being preached, all right? And when the word is faithfully preached, when this text is faithfully explained and applied, people are hearing Jesus Christ when the Holy Spirit gives them ears to hear and eyes to see. They are actually hearing Jesus Christ. And faith comes from hearing that as the Holy Spirit works with the word. So it's critically important for preaching. If I could just point to personal privilege here, all right? It can be extremely frustrating for a preacher to preach and wonder whether or not that makes any difference. Or, to put it out on the streets term, to go out and do evangelism out on the streets, and how many of us have done that or talked to numerous people and people don't respond. It can be disheartening. I always tell students when they go to seminary or when they get out of seminary or talk to missionaries or people that are engaged in evangelism, you have to have a constant capacity for disappointment, because people will not always respond. It's not as if everybody's out there just waiting for somebody to tell them where they can believe in Jesus or how they can believe in Jesus. No. But when you know that it's the Holy Spirit's work, it's not me. I don't have to be eloquent. I'm not. I don't have to be gifted. I'm not. I don't have to be talented. I'm not. I don't have to engage in dog and pony shows or tricks and showstoppers. Broadway will do it much better than the church. Just have to set the word out there. And it's the Holy Spirit's job to take that word, implant it in a person's heart, and bring them to new life, and bring them to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. So, it's important. It's important for the preacher. It's important for anybody that does evangelism to know that it's not dependent upon you. It's dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Secondly, to return to something I've mentioned previously, it's important to note that regeneration, being born again, precedes faith. Regeneration precedes faith. One must be born again in order to repent and believe. If it is not something that is conjured up from within me, but it is something supernatural that God does in me. All right? This puts the lie through the familiar evangelistic tactic of issuing instructions or pamphlets or one thing or another about how to be born again, as if there's an instruction manual on how to be born again. Just follow step 1, 2, 3, 4, and pop, you're saved. No. Regeneration must precede faith. God must give a new heart. God must give a new spirit. God must give new life in order for someone to repent and believe. Look at Romans chapter 1. Something, again, if we're dependent on the work of the Holy Spirit, either in preaching or evangelism or in any task of teaching the Word of God. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." The point is, the power of God is at work. When the Holy Spirit attends the preaching of God's word, it's the power of God. And that's to be your confidence. It's to be my confidence in this. Very important that we get that. Another point with respect to evangelism, when we talk about the call of the gospel, is that the gospel comes in the imperative. The gospel is a promise, forgiveness of sins and eternal life, but the gospel is also an imperative, repent and believe. We looked at this in the canons last time, that along with the promise of the gospel, forgiveness of sins and eternal life, the command to repent and believe are to be proclaimed promiscuously, that is to everybody. Paul in Acts chapter 17, you may recall, with the philosophers on Mars Hill, said in the past, God was long-suffering with respect to the sins of mankind, but now Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and he commands all men everywhere to repent. Not to be abstract in any way, but I'm wondering, have you heeded the call to repent and believe? If, in fact, Jesus Christ is speaking to you now as this word is being preached, Jesus Christ is saying to you, repent, turn from sin, believe, trust in me for the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life. Have you done that? Have you done that? You must. It's the only way to be saved. Another important point is that the Holy Spirit cannot fail. God's grace is irresistible. We've looked so far at, we did this in this order, we looked at TULIP, but we looked at it as ULTIP. We looked at unconditional election. What was that? Is that God, from before the foundation of the world, chose a certain number of people that were to be his people, that were to be saved, that were to be redeemed, that were to be rescued from the dominion of darkness. It was for those people limited atonement, all right? It was for those people and those people only for whom Christ died on the cross. When Jesus came and died on the cross, he didn't die for each and every person that ever lived. He died for those people whom the Father chose, all right? And T, those who were powerless in and of themselves, hopeless and helpless, apart from a supernatural act of God, total depravity, total inability, and I, irresistible grace. The Holy Spirit cannot fail. The Holy Spirit will bring all those whom the Father chose, all those for whom Christ died. God, the Holy Spirit will bring those to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, tempus fugit, and we should end there. But we will continue next time with the last point, the perseverance of the saints, and then wrap up this series with the concluding practical importance of these teachings. So two more in this series next two times. But for now, let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have sent the Holy Spirit of the risen Lord Jesus Christ himself, reigning on high, to apply to the hearts and minds of men and women, boys and girls, what Jesus did so long ago and so far away. That act of substituting himself for sinners on Calvary some 2,000 years ago is not lost in the dustbins of history, but is alive in the hearts of your people when the Holy Spirit makes it alive. So we pray that you would continue, Holy Spirit, to bring sinners to know Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord, and to join with all of your people in rendering praise, honor, and glory to him. We ask it in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. And amen.